Well, it is good for me to be here with you. Believe it or not, it's just 9 months since we were with you and gave the first part. Well, it wasn't intended to be the first part. It was intended to be our testimony. But I think at the end of it, I said I didn't really get through all that maybe I would like to have said. And almost right away, a second part was set up, and I was invited back, and here I am tonight, and it's good to be here. I trust the Lord will use what we have to say to His honor and to His glory. When you're giving your testimony, you constantly use the words I and me, and sometimes the wrong impression can begin. We're not seeking to promote ourselves, but since we're telling of the Lord's dealings with us, we cannot but use such terms. But I pray that it might please the Lord to reveal Himself and glorify His name through all that we have to say. Now, before we go any further, I'd like us to read some verses from the Gospel of Luke and the chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, and it's the chapter 7 that we're looking at, just a few verses. I might tell you that I read these words on Friday during my daily reading and working my way through the Bible. And I read these particular words and I thought to myself, well, what a wonderful picture is given here of the ways of God and His saving grace and power. Chapter 7 then, and the verse 14. No, I'm sorry. It's not. It's the verse 11 I want to read from. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother. And she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, notice that, when the Lord saw her, her circumstances stirred his heart. Her grief stirred his heart. He had compassion on her, and said unto her, weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all. I want you to notice that. This was the impact of this incident. A fear on them all. Now, don't get the idea here that they all had hearts and minds that were frightened, horrified. No, that's not what's spoken of. The fear here is a consciousness of God. Very often in the Bible, the word fear carries the meaning of reverence. Reverence. And I have no doubt that there descended upon that village a reverence, a consciousness of God. A consciousness of God because of what had taken place. And they glorified God. That helps us to understand that the fear they were in was not the fear that we often associate as overtaking men on this earth when they encounter something that's out of the ordinary, and their hearts tremble, and they're horrified. No, here is a fear that's mingled with a glorifying of God, a praising of God, saying that a great prophet has risen up amongst us, and that God has visited His people. May the Lord bless this brief reading from His precious word. I'd like you just to join with me in a word of prayer, please. O God, our Heavenly Father, can we ask, Lord, tonight, that what happened here in this village might happen here tonight. O Lord, there are no corpses to be raised in a physical sense. But Lord, there may be in this meeting those who are spiritually dead and need to be resurrected. And Lord, if it pleases you to do that, I pray that upon this place will come the fear of God. There will be a going home from this place glorifying God. The whole village will hear about what happened here. Lord, thou art able to do this. And I pray for your name's sake and your honour that it may please you to do it. Help me tonight. God, help me tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, as I said to you, I read these words just a couple of days ago, and I thought to myself that they wonderfully illustrated the work and purpose of God in the life of poor sinners. This must have been quite a day. The opening words we read indicate that quite a crowd was coming down the road with the Lord Jesus, following him. And as they come to the entrance into the village of Nain, they met another crowd. Oh, a very different one. One that was grieving and heartbroken. One that was overflowing with sympathy for a poor woman, a widow woman. And she is going with this crowd, and she's heading for the graveyard, conveying there her only son. Everything we read here helps us to understand the sorrow this woman must have been in. She'd lost her husband, and now she has lost her only son. The sorrow and grief of this woman. We don't understand in this land, apart from the sorrow and natural grief of the loss of a loved one, we don't understand the culmination of grief that would come upon her. She lost her son and she was a widow. She had no means of income or no means of help when she grew old and too feeble to look after herself. Really, it was a death sentence that had fallen upon this woman. And yet in the providence of God, she meets the Saviour. She meets the Saviour. And I want you to notice what happened when she meets him. We read that he stopped the procession. Stopped the funeral procession. Went up and touched the bier that they were carrying, in which was the corpse of the young man. He stopped it. An unusual thing. I'm sure that must have raised a few eyebrows. Piqued the interest of the people, but what's happening? Why is he doing this? Then he spoke to the young man, commanding him to sit up, and he does. That's what happens when you get saved, unexpectedly, unplanned, humanly speaking, unannounced. The sinner meets Christ, and he speaks to the sinner, who cannot hear any other voice. No, the voice of no other person, not even his beloved mother, could be heard by that man lying there in the coffin, if we'd call it that. But he heard the voice of the Lord Jesus. And the Savior said, young man, I say unto thee, arise. That's the gospel. The gospel is a call out of deadness into life. That's the gospel. And if you're not saved tonight, you're dead. But there comes to you, I trust, a voice from heaven that says, arise. And we're told that the young man did just that. He arose. He sat up. I like when I'm reading the Bible to try and visualize and stand there in the midst of these events taking place. Can you imagine the gasp that went round that crowd? As that young man sat up, he sat up. Life was seen immediately. When you get saved, you know, you immediately show life. Just as you did when you were born. The moment you were born, you gave evidence of life, one way or another. You gave evidence of life. And when you're saved, when the Word of God comes to you with saving power, then you sit up. You're not lying down in your sins anymore. You're sitting up. You've taken the first move away from the old life. But it says more. It says he sat up and began to speak. He began to speak. What did he say? I don't know. I could speculate, so could you. We could try to imagine what it was that he said. The last memories that he would have had were those of his dying breath, his declining down in weakness. I don't know what he died of. Maybe he died in an accident, I don't know. But he had a memory, I'm sure, of those last moments of life. Now, he's sitting up. What an amazing thing. I'd like to know what he said. I do believe one day I'll be able to ask him what he said. But can you imagine? There must have been a great deal of surprise and shock and questioning and why was he where he was and
etc., etc. Oh, there were questions sprung to my lips when I got saved. Many questions. And I'm still asking questions of the Lord, and I'm thankfully still answering questions. It says, he sat up and he began to speak. He began to speak, and I have no doubt the rest of his life he spoke about that event. I have no doubt about it. Can you imagine how many times the rest of his life he was questioned about that? I'm old enough to remember country Kayleys in the sense of folk visiting neighbours coming in, and they talked over events. Not of the day or the day before, but they talked over events of years and years and years. Those were days before television was bombarding you with the news from all over the world. And as well as that, all the other means of communications that we have today that tell us of things that are happening. No, that wasn't the case then. You might have had the old weekly newspaper, which is read and reread and read again, and what little news it gave that was relevant to the folk that were there visiting. They talked about it, and they talked and they talked. I can remember as clearly as it happened yesterday. I wouldn't have been too old, 7 or 8. A man who owned a garage in Mistlesky. He used to drive to Clonus, not that far away, on a Sunday to drink. He was a boozer. A very well-known boozer. And this winter night, this wet, windy, stormy night, he was coming home from Clonus, and he probably had drank quite a bit. And he drove off the road and into what we called a shuck. And the car tipped over. And he and his two boys, they were only lads, were drowned. If they talked about that for a week, they talked about it for years. And I can remember that incident being analysed over and over and over again. And a wee bit of fresh information being added to it, and then the whole matter gone into afresh in the light of this new information. Well, I think that in Israel, village life would have been very much like that. People would have visited this man's house, and they would have said, tell us again about that incident. You died, and then you were raised from the dead. Tell us about it. And they would question and re-question that man, and listen and listen and listen. I'm sure the rest of his life he spent giving his testimony to others and telling them of Jesus the mighty to save. He began to speak. He began to speak. And then it says one other thing. He began to speak, and we read that the Lord delivered him to his mother. He was restored to his mother, restored to his family. Ah, that's what happens when you get saved. No matter what age you are, there's always some family connection that have lost you to sin and to the world. But God in his mercy gives you back again. For myself, I can well remember that my conversion restored me to my father and mother. The first Sabbath evening after I was converted, it was the 12th of April 1964, I went down with my father and mother to hear Dr. Paisley. Oh, I didn't understand the significance of it fully back then, but when I became a father myself and my children went with me to the house of God, I can tell you this, I understood something of the joy that my mother and father had with me sitting between them in a gospel meeting. God had restored me to them. Now, when I was with you last, I told you of how I had called on the name of the Lord on the 5th of April, 1964. For a week after that, because it happened just in the home of a friend, and I really had no one I could ask anything of, no preacher, no evangelist. The only person I knew that was a Christian, when I did ask her, how can you know you're saved? The answer I got was, oh, you just believe, you just believe. That was the sum and substance of the answer she gave. I don't blame her. She belonged to the Methodist Church, and I'd say her knowledge of the gospel was very limited, very limited. If she'd only given me a verse of scripture and said, believe that, that would have made all the difference. But she said, just believe. And so for a week, I was in a dark place. an unhappy place, a miserable place. I often say that, as it's ever been my habit to do things sort of back to front, I did my conversion almost back to front. I had my conviction after I was actually converted. I had no great deal or sense of my lost condition before I called on the Lord. It was a sudden revelation to me that I needed to be saved, and I called on the Lord. But then for the next 7 days, I went through an agony of soul. Am I saved? What does it mean? Has God heard me? How can I know? Well, I mentioned about going down to hear Dr. Paisley with my father and mother, and you know, although I didn't know it at the time, that was an evidence that I really was saved. So they had tried to get me to accompany them to hear Dr. Paisley many times before, but I was having absolutely none of it. Wouldn't go. Wild horses couldn't have dragged me there. But that night, what a sense of thrilling joy I felt at the prospect. Yes, yes, I'd love to go. And down I went with. And that night God showed to me, through His Word, opened to me by His servant, that I was saved. And I went home from the old Ravenhill Church, clutching two little tracts, God's Way of Salvation, and Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. And I went home clutching those, and went to my room, and I began to read them. And I was floating on air. On the way home, the joy that filled my heart. And as I read, devoured is a better word, those two little tracts, what a sense of peace and joy and gladness was brought home to me. Now, tonight I've been asked to take you a little further past the events that surrounded my conversion. And that I want to do as the Lord helps me. You know, dear friend, it's never too hard to repeat memories. But oh, I'm anxious that God might have me repeat things that He wants you to hear and that He can use to bless your soul and to awaken you and stir you and enlighten your heart. So let me tell you something of the character of the times in which I was converted. I think it's right to say that there was something very different about the spiritual atmosphere of that time than what we have today. I think that is right. Right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1 and the opening verses, we read, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of the Lord," or the Spirit of God, "moved upon the face of the water." And everything that happens in the rest of that chapter has its origins, has its beginnings in that little statement, "The Spirit of God began to move." And the days in which I was converted, that's what was happening. The Spirit of God was moving. The Spirit of God was moving. Free Presbyterian Church was just 13 years old when I got converted. It would have been celebrating its 13th birthday just a week or so before I was converted. And those 13 years were anything but years of advance and prosperity. They were years of struggle. Dr. S.B. Cook, with whom I've had many a conversation over the last 50 years, I recall him telling me how that he was acquainted already with Dr. Paisley before the Free Presbyterian Church commenced. And Dr. Paisley at that time was preaching in various gospel missions in which hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people were attending. Started off in a church hall, and it became too small, and they moved to the church. It might have become too small, and they moved to a nearby town hall. He was a very popular evangelist, and many souls were saved, hundreds of souls were saved during those times. And then came the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church in 1951, the Stand for God against the ecumenical movement, and the witness of separation. And Ian Paisley, the doors slammed against him. No more. more gospel mission invitation. And I remember Bertie Cook telling me, he says, there he was preaching to hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, and the next thing it was, he was preaching in White Abbey to six. Dr. S.B. Cook told me, I said to him, you've made an awful mistake. He says, he was only a young fellow at that time. He says, I was completely convinced he had made a terrible, terrible mistake. How could it be God's will that he would go from preaching to hundreds to preaching to a handful? And for 13 years, as I say, there was very little advance. Oh, there were some churches. Ballymoney was formed, Rasharkin was formed, and Murray had been formed. Mount Marion had been formed, White Abbey, if we could call it formed, because you had only one or two from White Abbey, and the rest used to be dragged down from Belfast to make up a wee group. Oh, there was no roaring success. But during those 13 years, there was much earnest prayer, of that I have no doubt. And I have no doubt that Dr. Paisley, for I remember him so often back then, quoting that verse, that promise that God had given him, though it tarry, wait for it. And he had the whole free church hanging on to that promise, though it tarry, wait for it. And across the free church, what there was of it then, just a handful of very small congregation, but there was an earnest crying to God for revival. And when I was converted, I do believe I was born into the beginnings of a time in which God answered the prayers of his people. The Spirit of God was beginning to move. There was a growing awareness of spiritual and eternal things. My own life was an example of that. I was a worldly, godless young fellow that hadn't the slightest interest, not the slightest interest, in going to a gospel meeting. It's not that I would have had that many invitations to go, but I would have even turned my head when I passed a gospel hall where there was some texts outside it. I didn't want to read what was on it. I was utterly godless, cared nothing for God. I'd been brought up in a Protestant home, a decent Protestant home, but the ecumenical age had had its impact on me. I was working with a lot of Roman Catholics, and I just swallowed hoot, line, and sinker what they told me. I used to go down to Dublin, to Croke Park on a Sunday, to Gaelic match. It wasn't that I was all that interested in Gaelic matches, but it was just a day out. On a Sunday away down there. And I remember there was another lad went with me on occasions, and I remember the fellows that I worked with all getting up on the Sunday morning and knocking the door and saying, we're going to the chapel, get up and go to your church, and laughing at them, idiots, and turning over in bed and just going to sleep again. No interest whatsoever. And yet suddenly my life changed, and I became aware of eternal and spiritual things. And it wasn't a wee creeping dawn, but I was swept into the full glare of the midday sun. I left Ulster Television on a Friday evening, in the eyes of my workmates, just a dumb Protestant, so-called. And I come in Monday morning, a roaring Free Presbyterian, storming at them, telling them how they needed to be saved. And going home each night, and looking up and studying and thinking about what it was they had said, so that the next morning I could come in and answer them. Oh, what discussions and what debates. We led a lad to the Lord shortly after that, in Ulster Television. There was another man who was a Christian, and he suddenly found enough courage to announce the fact that he was a Christian. Oh, God changed my life round. Nothing mattered anymore to me but the kingdom of God and the eternity to which I was going, and about which I knew now from God's word many, many things. The people with whom I was associating with, the people in Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church, were a people burdened for revival. Even the young. I was 20, and there were 16-year-olds, 17-year-olds, 18, 19, 20-year-olds. Those are my own age group. All burdened for revival. praying in the prayer meetings. Let me tell you something. I can remember sitting in an evening service. I wouldn't have been long saved, 3-4 months, it might have been in the summertime of 1964, sitting in the front row in the old Ravenhill Church. And as Dr. Paisley made an appeal, there was a whole lot of young people my age, the Young People's Fellowship, sitting on over on the front row as well. And as Dr. Paisley made the appeal, what a burden there was. And all over the place there were people weeping, Christians weeping. And I can recall, in fact I had my sister and brother-in-law with me at the time, and they weren't saved, and of course I was greatly concerned for them, and I can remember crying beside them, and them, later I discovered from them, at a total loss. But what was going on here? They were Church of Ireland, as I had been, and this was not normal. And I can remember looking across, I don't know what it was, made me do so. Maybe it was at the end of the appeal. And do you know, right across that row, you could see between the feet of young people pools of tears. Now that sounds that I'm exaggerating. God forbid. How could I tell you a lie like that? But there was the staining on the floor of the weeping of young people over souls. There was a growing awareness among all age groups, but because I was associating with the young, I knew about their thoughts and feelings, and they certainly were burdened for revival. Eric Smith, who runs the Jesus Saves Mission in Belfast, he wasn't too long saved. I think Eric was saved about 6 months before me. He was about 4 years, maybe younger than me, had been involved in all sorts of things, including Mormonism. And then God saved them, brought them out of it. And I remember him and others. And we would come out of a Sunday morning meeting and we would, in all earnestness, say, do you think revival will be here next week? It was that real to us. Dr. Paisley was preaching around about that time a series on the book of Joel. And I can remember particularly he dealt with sound and alarm, call a solemn assembly, seek God, and the promises that were there. But he hadn't got to the promises of he would restore the years that the locusts had eaten. You know that wonderful promise. He hadn't got that far, and he was dealing with the sins and the need for repentance. And I remember coming out of the church, and I was so cast down with a sense of my sin and the state of the land. And I remember him thumping me on the back and saying, what's wrong with you? And I just told him, I feel so cast down, we're so dead, we're so cold. And he clapped me on the back again. They said, will you hear next week's message, but will you hear what God has promised to do? I tell you, that was the topic among God's people. Is revival coming? We used to sing a chorus, there's revival in the air. You can bring it down with prayer. There's revival in the air today. And my dear friend, back then there was revival in the air. And I have no doubt that as a result of the growing spirituality, my Christian life advanced quicker than maybe one would expect, certainly today. You know, I was converted on the 5th of April. On the 5th of November, that's this week, 54 years ago, or this month rather, 54 years ago, at the Presbytery meeting, it was in Dunmurry. I was 7 months saved. I applied to be a student in the Free Presbyterian Church. Now, Dr. Paisley, he didn't say to me, but he must have thought, I've thought about this and come to this conclusion years afterwards, but he must have known that there'll be many will say, this fellow's not long enough saved to even be considered as a student. And he was a politician even then. And he drove me to Dunmurry. I had no driver's license. A year before, I'd been convicted of drunken driving and my license was taken from me. So I was cadging lifts. And he took me to the presbytery meeting and he says, listen, if they say to you, no, we're not having you as a student, what are you going to do? I have to tell you that in all innocence, my simple reply to him was, I'll be back next month. And I wasn't trying to give a smart answer or anything else. As God is my witness tonight, I just spoke my heart. and said, I'll be back again then next month. And the big fella, he must have thought that that's a good answer. Because in the presbytery meeting, he said, now, what if they turn you down tonight? What are you going to do? Now, he hadn't said anything to me. So I simply just repeated the same thing again. Now, he must have thought that that might help get me across the line. I'm not sure, but I so much remember that. That night I was given a text to go home and study and then come back a month later and preach. And, you know, it's comical. You can't imagine the consternation that filled me when Dr. Paisley, who picked the text, read it out to me in 1 Peter. And in 1 Peter, the chapter 2 and the verse 9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You'll come back in a month and preach a message on that text. I had never seen it before. My readings of the Bible up until that time hadn't brought me there. And going home from the presbytery meeting, I said to Dr. Paisley, what on earth am I going to say on that verse? And he said, and those of you who would know him, we could well imagine just the assurance with which he would speak. He said, if I was going to preach on that verse, and it was just from memory, he said, I would speak upon predestination. Ye are a chosen generation. I would preach on ordination. Ye are a royal priesthood. I would preach on sanctification. Ye are an holy nation. I would preach on redemption, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. I would preach on the exaltation of the Lord. That's now your duty. And then I would talk about the transformation that has been wrought in your life. You've been called out of darkness into his marvellous light. I wrote it all down. And the next month, I obviously would have looked at it and thought about it. The next month I turned up at Mount Marion and I preached those 6 points. And to give Dr. Paisley his due, he never said a thing. There was a wee elder there, he was an elder in Mount Marion, Jimmy Crooks. And Jimmy Crooks got up and said, this is most wonderful. A young fellow only saved, and what a mighty outline from this verse he has brought. And as I say, Dr. Paisley never as much as smiled. That's how I got in to the Free Church. I can say it now, you see, it's too late for them to kick me out. But that's how I got in. I can see, looking back, God just opening doors for me. There was a burden to work, to go forward. As I said, I preached that message in Mount Marion at the presbytery meeting at the beginning of December, and they said, you start studying on the 5th of January. I did tell you I did everything backwards. I don't think there was ever a student started in January. Everybody else started in September, but I, somehow or other, ended up starting in January, the 5th of January. I was 9 months saved. On the 5th of February, fives in my testimony come up a lot. It was on the 5th of April, 64, I was converted, and then there were all these other fives. And on the 5th of February, I preached my first message to a student in White Abbey Free Presbyterian Church. And I can't possibly tell you the fear that filled my heart and mind as I went to preach there in that church to a handful of people. When I went down on the Lord's Day, for I found myself going there almost from that day on, I used to be nearly physically sick in the car as soon as I came to the 30 mile an hour speed limit. I got my license back. When I arrived at the speed limit on my way to White Abbey, I used to be really sick to my stomach with fear and trembling. I remember saying many a time to Dr. Paisley, I can't go on like this. Oh, he says, don't you worry, it'll get better. But you pray you'll never lose something of it and always feel your weakness and your need of the Lord's help. So there was a spirit of burden for revival amongst the people, but also among the Christians. Now remember, Dr. Paisley, he hadn't seen the crowds attending his meetings and so forth that there had been before the Free Church was formed, but his preaching had intensified from the formation of the Free Presbyterian Church on issues like separation and the growing wickedness of the ecumenical movement and the apostasy that was to be seen in the churches. The apostasy was advancing, and he was keeping pace. He was pointing out all that was going on and the wickedness that was taking place. He was virtually the only voice in the country that was doing that. But as a result of his preaching, there was a great degree of indignation among God's people, or I should perhaps say the Free Presbyterians. Although I don't like to just make it exclusively the Free Presbyterians, because there were many folk outside of the Free Presbyterian Church who would have had utter sympathy with Dr. Paisley and oftentimes would have attended his meetings, and they too shared in this same spirit, this spirit of indignation against the sin that was taking place and the defiance of God. And where there was evidence of a defiance of God and a repudiating of his word, there was protest against it. Christians couldn't keep quiet, and they would take to the street. They would go to churches where there was some event taking place that defied the word of God, and they would stand there and hand out leaflets or gospel tracts, and they would witness against what was going on and say it wrong and take dog's abuse for it. I want to tell you, there's no one can become more indignant than a Presbyterian or a Methodist or a Church of Ireland member that you rubbed the wrong way. And they were absolutely spitting mad that you would say they were defying God and breaking his word and apostatizing. They just couldn't take this in. And because of that, they took it out on anybody who dared to challenge the issues. But that was what was happening in the Free Church. There was a spirit amongst the members that made them go out. I remember taking a letter of protest to a minister in Cumber. He had said something and it was reported in the press. And I got myself a letter, wrote it out, and I went to him and knocked the door. Told him I was there, and he slammed the door. So I pounded the door again, and he come out ready for war. And I said, there's my letter of protest, and he was slamming the door again. I just got it in through the door. And you went away with a sense of, what good was that to remember a fool of myself? But you couldn't but do anything else. You were driven to stand up for the Lord and to own him and to defy these people. You know, there are two men in the Bible who illustrate the difference between then and now. If you turn to Numbers chapter 25, Numbers chapter 25, and there you meet a man called Phinehas, and sin has broken out in the camp of Israel. Sin has broken out. The anger of God is kindled against Israel, it says in the verse 3, and we read in verse 6, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought in unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The whole congregation was heartbroken at the wickedness that was taking place. And they're before the tabernacle. That was the place you met with God. And they were at the door and they were weeping before God and lamenting what was taking place. Verse 7, and when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel. That's the spirit of war then! We're not going to stand by and watch it happen, but we're going to do it we can. And what he did, by the way, was not just a fit of anger. He was obeying God. God's word called for the death penalty against such
has acted in this fashion. And he executed God's law. But then there's another man in the book of Genesis, the chapter 19. We'll not read all of it, but you know the man, he's Lot. And he was in the city of Sodom and was tolerating the sin of Sodom, putting up with it, living cheek by jowl with its wickedness. Peter tells us that he was a righteous man and he was vexed with what was happening, but he did nothing. And I'm telling you today, Christian, that there are many Christians vexed with what's going on, but they don't do anything. That wasn't the spirit in the 60s. That wasn't the spirit in the 60s. There was an inflaming of your heart that caused you to go out against the ecumenical movement and every manifestation of it. Oh, I can look back on what silly mistakes were made. All part of you learning how you were nothing and stupid. You needed God. I remember a half a dozen of young fellows from Ravenhill. Somebody had said there's an ecumenical meeting taking place off the Lisburn Road. We go, right? Well, off we went up to this place and we looked around and this must be it. And we plowed in. There was hundreds of them all sitting in pews and we into the middle waiting on this ecumenical event to start. And we sat for a while and there wasn't much happening except people going up to the front and coming back again. And suddenly a wee man came along behind us and they said, "Are you here for the ecumenical meeting?" "Yes." "Well, this is the chapel. The meeting's next door." And very sheepishly we had to get up and creep our way out. And I think we did go still and make some sort of a protest, but I'll never forget the awareness of God teaching me anyway how little I knew or understood, and I had an awful lot to learn. You know, mistakes like that didn't cause you to go home and say, "Well, I'm not going out to make an idiot of myself again." No, you were just as keen to make an idiot of yourself the next night because you were driven to oppose and resist what was going on in the land. There was a greater willingness to bear reproach. You didn't care what people thought about you. You really didn't. You went up against the status quo. You went up against the mainline churches and their thinking. You went up against the political thinking of the day. And there's a protest was held against Terence O'Neill. But you know, I have to tell you this, that the intense opposition that Christians mounted against Terence O'Neill back then, and in the end forced his resignation, the protest against his policies was against policies that are minor in comparison to the wickedness that is today embraced and promoted by unionism, by Christians, aye, and by free Presbyterians. O'Neill would never have been guilty of what professing Christians today are happy to embrace and go along with. But that which was contrary to God's word, that which was contrary to God's truth, back then there was a people, and they said, "We'll not have it. We'll not have it." I remember well, one Sabbath evening, Dr. Paisley was answering many of the criticisms that were mounted against him, and I remember him saying, "Do you want to know what a good minister is?" Because obviously it was being said that he wasn't a good minister because of the actions that he was taking and the campaign that he was mounting. He said, "Do you want to know what a good minister is?" And oh, I wanted to know. And he turned us to 1 Timothy chapter 4, the chapter that begins, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils," etc., etc., etc. The Holy Spirit sets out just what sort of an apostasy is going to take place in the last days. And then Paul says to Timothy in verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained." And I sat there that night. It's written on my mind and on my heart.
And I took stock of what was said. Here's what a good minister is. And it became a foundational truth in my life. And I can tell you, men and women, I have been seeking to practice that little definition of a good minister ever since. I have sought to put my brethren in remembrance of the apostasy that's taking place amongst us and the action God would have us take against it. It needs to be done all the more today. It doesn't endear you to many. Back then, virtually every Free Presbyterian was 100% in agreement with this. Not so today. There are those who take offense. Those who don't like you bringing up what it is God has to say about the apostasy and what he says we should do in the light of it. You know, in 2006, I'll tell you this. Too late anyway now for people to do anything against me. But in 2006 and 2007, when I opposed power sharing with the murdering IRA, you could hear Free Presbyterian church doors slamming. And I would say 90% of those churches I have never been in since. Never been across the door. Because the minister didn't want me? Could be. Because the people didn't want me? I'm not so sure about that. But because there were prominent members up to their 2 ears in the Senate, and they didn't want. I had been the darling, again I think I can say this without sounding boastful, young as I was, in prison with Dr. Paisley on a couple of occasions, and a couple of other occasions after that, and all the other adventures involving him that I was involved in. I was welcome anywhere until I crossed the line and protested against that cellar. Was I right? I would like you to argue that events in our province since 2007 demonstrate that I was wrong. I'd like to hear you argue that case. I'd like you to be able to show me that subsequent to that awful decision, events in Ulster indicate that God was for it. Where are we tonight? We, you know, are virtually, that is, the folk in Ulster, Northern Ireland, they're virtually in a united Ireland. They're in the United Ireland. This whole Brexit thing only brings home the fact. Why are they kicking up about a hard border? They don't want the old border restrictions brought back again, because they have been working hard to remove the border until it's just a wee black line on a map. Meaningless. Meaningless. And they have such a say in Dublin in the affairs in Northern Ireland. They don't want to give that up. And that influence that they have has been brought about since 2007. That's what it's all about. But in 1964, that was not the spur. I was arrested, along with Willie McRae, at Stormont, for throwing snowballs at
Jack Lynch's car.
We had a hard job, with only a wee skim of snow on the ground, and we were immediately arrested. I have a photograph, I don't know where I got it, come on it the other day, of Willie McRae and I being marched down by a policeman. Oh, we were such rogues, it only took one policeman to march us down to the police barracks that was then in Stormont Castle, which is the police barracks in Stormont Ground. And they never charged us with anything. They chased us home again when Lynch left Stormont. What should you not throw when they took Martin McGuinness by the hand into Stormont and made him joint minister? What should you have been throwing on that event? If Lynch driving up in a car merited a snowball, what did that event merit? Oh, it wouldn't have been tolerated back then, I'm telling you. It wouldn't have been tolerated back then. There was a readiness on the part of God's people to bear reproach. Many, many Free Presbyterians lost employment, lost out in many ways in life as a result of their stand. It was brought home to my wife and I. We weren't married at the time, but she was asked by the girls' school, the girls' collegiate school in Enniskillen is now amalgamated with the boys' school. Batura Royal School is now amalgamated, I don't know what to call it. But she was invited by the school to come down to accept a post as a French teacher, because Queen's University told the girls' collegiate that my wife had never been appointed as a teacher. They kept those records in the university. And the reason she never was appointed as a teacher was because she was a Free Presbyterian. She went to many interviews, but as soon as it was disclosed that she was a Free Presbyterian, that was the end of the interview. She was brought down. They were very keen. It was after the term had begun, so they were in a panic to try and get a French teacher. And the principal, interviewed my wife, said, "This is great, you have good qualifications." Showed her the flat that went along with the post, introduced her to members of staff as the new appointee, and she said, "It just has to be formalized by the school management committee. We'll be letting you know when you come," and so forth. And she got a request to come and see the lady again, and she got down, and she said the lady was sitting there wringing her hand and saying, "I don't know why. Normally I have sole authority to appoint teachers, but they won't appoint you." And the reason for it was found in a little incident that took place at that first meeting. After she was introduced and presented and to the school as the new teacher, they were having tea and scones and whatever else, and the lady noticed she was my girlfriend then, was wearing an engagement ring, and she naturally said, "Oh, you're going to get married, yes. Who are you getting married to?" That was the end of it. She actually asked my wife, "You're not a member of the UVF, are you?" And no more unlikely UVF member you could come across than my wife. Oh, a lot of people bore reproach, and it cost them to stand up, but stand up they did. There was a spirit of revival beginning. The burden was there, and then we saw the beginning. Strangely enough, that protest on the 6th of June 1966 and the imprisonment that followed was the catalyst that just seemed to open the floodgates of heaven. And suddenly there was an interest among the people in Belfast at the beginning, and then it spread out round. You have no idea the job we had keeping Ian Paisley from climbing the prison walls and trying to escape, when after the first night or so we were in there, we could hear inside the people outside singing, protest, but singing him. And oftentimes our ministers there and other men, just Christian men, witnessing, holding open-air meetings to the hundreds and hundreds of people that were gathered outside. And the big man, who had left the big crowds in 1951, who had had 13 years of the wilderness, now was hearing all these wonderful evidences of an interest in the things of God, and he was locked up. Well, they were still there when he got out. When we got out, there was a rally held up in Dundonald. It wasn't planned there, but the authorities stopped the first plans, wouldn't allow the man who had offered the field to give the field, because the man only had rented the farm, and the one who owned the farm said, "I didn't rent that land to you to give to Paisley." So the original plans were stopped, and then this site was found away up into the Dundonald Hills, and the police did everything they could to hinder. The buses were stopped miles from the actual rally point, and the people were made to get out and walk, of all ages, walk up the big, long hill. But still some 25,000 people gathered there, and all things were happening. Just after that protest, you know, when people were gathering in Belfast, Free Presbyterian ministers were speaking to gatherings in Sandy Row and Shankill Road and all the rest of it, the Home Minister, as he was called in Stormont, issued a decree that no more than two people could meet at any time within 7 miles of the centre of Belfast. Just you think of that. Well, what that did was drive the protests out into the country. How wise God is, and how he loves to make fools of men. And the next thing was, out into the country went the protests. And all the churches that date back to that time are the result. Among the most thriving of our churches are those churches. The spirit of revival was abroad. There was a readiness to hear God's word. People crowded to meetings. Not churchgoers, but people who didn't really have any interest in the gospel prior to this, like myself. Now there were hundreds like me who had an interest in the gospel and were getting saved. What a marvelous thing. My time's gone. But perhaps I might leave one comment, and I do so without any desire whatsoever of causing offence. But it has been my experience over the years, when I was getting into churches, that those people who passed through that time, you only had to fan them a little bit, and they burst into flame again. Burst into flame again. They reacted to the preaching of God's word with enthusiasm. I remember Dr. Paisley explaining to me one time, not this particular phenomenon, but what he was saying is very relevant. We're talking about the gifts of God that seem to, I think it was Billy Graham we were probably talking about, how that Graham still seemed to retain the ability to win souls, even when he had gone well off the path. We're trying to work this out. I remember Dr. Paisley saying to me, quoting to me from Romans chapter 11, verse 29, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. And what God wrought in hearts and lives back in the early 60s, it never quite left those. Tell you a wee story, and then I'm finished. I heard this again from the lips of Dr. Paisley. How many sweet and precious times I had with him. He was researching the 59 Revival. He wrote a book on it, and if you haven't read that book, you should. One of the men of the little group of young men who really are looked upon as the beginners of the 59 Revival was a man called Jeremiah Nunneley. And he died in the early part of the last century. And somebody who visited him on his deathbed told Dr. Paisley that the old man was lying there, just lying apparently unconscious. And somebody said to him, Jeremiah, do you remember what it was like in the 59 Revival? And the eyelids opened, and the Dr. Paisley related to me how he was told. The old fella sat up and he threw back the clothes. And he was animated as he began, oh, yes, I remember. He hadn't forgotten what he had experienced and passed through. It was burned into him. And I have found that that's the case with many of those who pass through the day as I'm speaking of. To this very day, they look back with joy, and they are burdened that it might happen again. Oh, Christian. We don't know how it'll happen. It's like that incident I read to you in Luke chapter 7. Nobody in that village expected the events that took place. No one was expecting the Savior to come that day and do what he did. None of us feel with any certainty that one of these days we're going to see revival. But let me tell you, God could do it. And I have no doubt that he desires to do it. And if we ask, he will do it. He will do it. He'll revive his people. That village knew a breath from God. And that's what we need. Wherever there's a gospel witness, we need a breath from God. A breath from God. If you're not saved tonight, you are traveling down the road to your death, your grave, your eternal loss. May you hear the voice of Christ calling you today. Calling you now to come to him in repentance. May the Lord bless this stumbling word of testimony to your hearts this evening. For Jesus' sake. Amen.